Ephesians chapter 4 is where we turn in God's Word for the scripture reading this afternoon. Ephesians chapter 4, we read the chapter in its entirety. The text is verse 30. And we will be making references to the immediately surrounding verses, verses 25 through 32. As we look at the text this afternoon. Ephesians chapter 4. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? Into the lower parts, that is, into the earth, this earthly life. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but, speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, now notice especially this part, wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. So far we read God's word. The text is verse 30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, the text that we look at this afternoon emphatically arises out of the context. So I want to highlight for you the context in which we find this verse. First of all, many of us know the general outline of the letter to the Ephesians. There are two sections. In the first three chapters, the apostle sets forth the doctrine, the teaching, that the church is the body of Jesus Christ. The first three chapters, we might say, emphasize the indicative. They emphasize the facts of who we are and what God has made us to be. We are the body of Jesus. Elect, predestined before the foundation of the world, redeemed by His blood, sealed with the Spirit, regenerated. And what he also emphasizes in these first three chapters is that the church is one. It's one body. So whether some of us have a Gentile background and others of us have a Jewish background, we are all one in Christ. Then in the next three chapters, we could say the apostle emphasizes the imperative. He emphasizes the command. He gives the exhortation. He says, since this is who you are and what God has made you to be, this is now how you need to behave yourself. And what the apostle especially emphasizes in these chapters, it's striking, he emphasizes the idea of community and unity in the body of Christ and how we must live with each other in the body. It starts right away with chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, because of what I've just said, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of that vocation, that calling wherewith ye have been called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That is our fundamental calling as the elect children of God who are members in the body of Christ. Let your life match up to what God has made you to be in Jesus Christ. To emphasize the point, let me put it this way. As Paul moves into chapters 4, 5, and 6, Paul's main focus is not so much on the vertical relationship that we have with God. His main focus is on the horizontal relationship that we have with one another in the church. You're all members one of another. That's what God has made you to be. Now your calling is to live holily and faithfully in your interpersonal relationships with one another. And now it's within that general focus, that broad category of the communion of the saints, that Paul, in verses 25 through 32, now makes some very particular applications and exhortations. We're getting closer to the text now. Chapter 4, verse 25, notice. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor. Why? For we are members one of another. Community. Verse 28. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good. Why? In order that he might give to him that is in need, community, living with each other. Verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying. Why? Not just for your sake, that it may minister grace unto the hearers, community. Now, I point all of this out by way of introduction because it's right in the middle of this emphasis on community that the Apostle Paul emphasizes the words of the text. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Grieving the Holy Spirit has to do with living in community. Grieving the Holy Spirit has to do emphatically with how I'm living with others, interacting with others, treating others. And that's what needs to shape our treatment of the text this afternoon. The preaching this afternoon will have to explore that profound idea of grieving the Holy Spirit. But the sermon this afternoon also needs to be preeminently practical. It's not merely doctrine we're interested in when we have that heading, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit." It's the exhortation that we're interested in. It's the application that we're interested in, because that's at the heart of the concern of the Apostle Paul himself. We take as our theme, grieving the Holy Spirit. We look at three things. First, the meaning of grieving the Holy Spirit, the idea. Second, we look at the command to grieve not the Holy Spirit, or we could say the manner, how this is done. And then third, the motivation for not grieving the Holy Spirit. Well, first, let's step back and let's ask, what is this idea of grieving the Holy Spirit? Well, to begin, let me point out to you that the word grieve, which the inspired apostle uses, is not some unique or difficult, abstract word to understand. Rather, it's a word that is frequently used in other places in the New Testament. Let me give you a few examples. In Matthew 19, verse 22, remember when Jesus speaks to the rich young ruler, and he tells the rich young ruler to sell everything that he has, give to the poor. We read this: "But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." That word sorrowful is the same word used in the text, Ephesians 4, verse 30, for the Holy Spirit. Grieve not. Sorrowful. In 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9, when Paul talks about repentance and how the saints at Corinth had sorrowed over their sins, he uses the same word. In fact, he uses it three times in the same verse. He says, "Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing." For one more example, in Thessalonians 4, verse 13, where Paul is comforting those who have loved ones who have died, Paul writes, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as them which have no hope." The point is, this word grieve in the text expresses a very real disposition and emotion in human beings. We are all familiar with this word and with this emotion. The word means to be filled with sadness, to cause grief, to cause pain, even heaviness of heart. And in the text this afternoon, what the apostle writes is so striking because he uses that word with respect to the Holy Spirit. Don't sadden the Holy Spirit. Don't cause the Holy Spirit to have heaviness of heart. Well, that immediately raises the question, can the Holy Spirit be grieved? After all, the Holy Spirit is God, and grieving would seem to imply the idea of suffering or lack or disappointment. Can God suffer? Can God be disappointed? Well, what we need to maintain is this: God is the sovereign God, and He always accomplishes His purposes and good pleasure. His will is always fulfilled and never frustrated. In that sense, God is never disappointed. God is also the ever-blessed God. God is in no sense dependent upon anything outside of Himself for happiness. We do not enrich God or fill up a lack in God. We cannot impoverish God either. We cannot increase His blessedness nor decrease it. He is in Himself the ever-blessed, eternally blessed God. In a very real sense, then, God does not grieve. Yet, at the same time as we speak these truths, the reality is, in the Bible, there are instances where God Himself, God describes Himself as one who grieves. For example, in Isaiah 63, verse 10, we read these words: "But they rebelled and vexed His Holy Spirit." Therefore, he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. They vexed his Holy Spirit. And that word vex means to grieve, or to hurt, or to cause pain. The Holy Spirit was grieved. The Holy Spirit was hurt. He was vexed. He was pained, we could even say. In Psalm 78, verse 40, the psalmist declares, "How oft did they provoke him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert?" And there's more examples we could give. And here in Ephesians 4, verse 30, Paul writes, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit." So what do we make of this? Well, what we need to say is that this idea of grieving the Holy Spirit is an anthropopathism. And the essential students know what I'm talking about here. We are familiar with the term anthropomorphism. The term anthropomorphism refers to the attributing of human body parts, or maybe even human behavior, to that which is not human, to creatures that are not human, or to God. When the Bible speaks of God having an eye, or God having a right hand, or inclining his ear, that's an anthropomorphism. God does not literally have a physical right hand or an ear or an eye. But we're using human language, language we understand, to convey truth. God is using human language to convey truth about who God himself is. And the word anthropopathism is very similar. But instead of referring to human body parts, it's referring to human emotions, pathos. Human emotions to things that are not human. That's what we have here. We have the attributing of a human emotion to God. We have the attributing of human emotions to God in order to convey real truth about who God is. And that's worth emphasizing too. When the Bible says that God has a right hand, or that God has an eye, when the Bible uses an anthropomorphism or an anthropopathism, it's not as if the Bible is lying to us. It's not as if the Bible is simply pretending something about God. No, but the truth is, God has the true right hand of power. Our right hand of power is but a small, small dim picture of the power of God able to accomplish things. And our human eye is but a small, dim picture of God's all-seeing eye. He is the one who has the true eye, you might say. And just so, it's the same thing here. When the Bible says, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit," it's using human language, language we understand. But that doesn't mean that there isn't truth behind what is being said. There is reality behind what Paul is saying or writing. In fact, it's very striking. The apostle simply assumes, takes it as fact, that the Holy Spirit does grieve. He has no problem himself with saying this. There's no controversy here. Do not make the Holy Spirit grieve. Do not make him sad. Do not make him sorrowful. So again, how do we understand this? Well, the best way of saying it is like this. Grief and sorrow have to do with love. Grief and sorrow are the responses of holy love to someone who is walking in sin. For example, when a godly parent sees his child walking in sin, committing sin, that grieves that parent. That grieves that parent because that parent loves his child. And that parent in holy love towards his child is not only angry over the sin that that child commits, but he grieves over it. Grief is the response of love towards someone who is walking in sin. Grief is a response of love. Remember the rich young ruler who went away sorrowful. Why did he walk away sorrowful? Because of love. Because he loved his riches very much. And now we can apply that to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God. And one of the attributes of God is love. God is love. The Holy Spirit himself is one who loves. And even more to the point, the Holy Spirit loves God's people. The Holy Spirit rejoices over the works of his own hands. The Holy Spirit loves to sanctify God's people. The Holy Spirit loves to pour out blessings upon the church. When the church walks in holiness, when the members of the church walk in unity, that rejoices and delights the Holy Spirit. That is His work being accomplished in them, and He rejoices in that. The Holy Spirit rejoices greatly when in the struggles of the believer, He observes the believer putting off the old man with his deeds and positively putting on the new man in Christ. But just as truly as He rejoices over His people, He also grieves over His people when He sees them turning to sin. His love responds to that sin, and the response of that love is the response that we call grief or sorrow. So just as a parent will grieve over the sinful conduct of the child whom they love deeply, so in a much higher and in a much deeper sense, the Holy Spirit also grieves over the sinful conduct of the children of God whom He loves deeply. The sinful conduct of the children of God whom He loves deeply. And what is helpful to remember in all of this is that the Holy Spirit is a person. God is three persons in one being. God is a personal God. And we are persons too. We are not stocks and blocks. We have a personal relationship with God. And when the Bible speaks about the Holy Spirit being grieved with our sins, it's emphasizing that intimate, personal relationship we have with the Lord. It's emphasizing the personal nature of God's covenant with His people. God and His people are friends. The Holy Spirit interacts with our spirits. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We have a personal relationship with God. And as part of that relationship, the way that we behave provokes a response in God. Even when an unbeliever sins, for example, God responds to that sin in His holiness and in His love for Himself and in His justice. And His holiness comes to expression in anger. And when a believer sins, what Ephesians 4 verse 30 tells us is that the Holy Spirit responds to that sin. In His holiness and in His love for His people, He responds to that sin. And His holiness and love come to expression not only in anger, but also in what the Bible refers to as grief. So the grieving of the Holy Spirit is His response of holy love reacting against the sins of His people. And then we could add this. Of course the Holy Spirit is going to act this way. After all, He's the Holy Spirit. In fact, literally, the way that the apostle writes it is this. And do not be grieving the Spirit, the Holy, the of God Spirit. Do not, the not is at the beginning, and do not be grieving the Spirit, the Holy, the of God Spirit. He is holy, and He is divine. He is the one who partakes of all the spotless moral purity essential to the Godhead. He is holy. Infinitely holy. And His great work is the work of making God's people holy. He is the one who imparts the life of Christ into the heart of the elect child of God. He is the one who sustains that life for the rest of that person's life. He is the one who causes that life to grow and deepen and develop. He is the author of every Christian virtue and of every good fruit in the life of the believer. This is all the work of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, Paul's point is, whenever the believer pollutes his soul by any deceitful, vengeful, covetous, or filthy thought or suggestion, he is grieving the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is jealous over God's people. How can He not have a response to the sins God's people commit? And when we willfully choose to behave ourselves sinfully, particularly in the community of God's elect people, the Holy Spirit is, as it were, cut to the heart. He takes it personally. He is the God. He is God. He is holy. And He takes it personally. Beloved congregation, should that not fill you with awe and fill me with awe that we can grieve the Holy Spirit? Should we not be filled with holy dread that we should ever be guilty of grieving the blessed, glorious Spirit of God? Should not this give us occasion to repent and be sorrowful all the more over our sins? Well, what is so striking is that when we sin, the Holy Spirit even causes us to know that He is grieved by this sin. These are not some theoretical speculations that we are making this afternoon. No, we experience the consequences of our sin in exactly this way. That I know I've grieved the Holy Spirit. This is part of my very experience of living in a personal relationship with the Lord. And how does the Holy Spirit cause us to experience His grief and His sorrow? Well, two ways. First of all, the Holy Spirit reveals His grief to us by causing us to lose a sense of His favor, by causing us sometimes even to lose the consciousness of our own salvation. When the Holy Spirit is grieved, the Holy Spirit lets us know by operating upon us and within us so that we ourselves feel His grief and we ourselves become grieved over our sins. We have no peace and we have no rest in our hearts. When the Holy Spirit is grieved, the Holy Spirit lets us know by convicting us of sin, causing us to see the sin for what it is, and to see sin, we might say, from His point of view. And isn't that what a friend does? That's what a friend does. He says, look, this is how you have offended me. And he talks with you in such a way that if you're a true friend, you yourself become offended at your own sin. And you see how you've grieved your friend by your behavior, and it smites you. And this is what we experience when we sin. The Holy Spirit comes alongside us and says, look, my purpose and aim with you is to make you holy. How can we walk as friends when you're walking in sin? I refuse to walk down that path with you. And so what does the Holy Spirit do? He withdraws a sense of His favor from us. He doesn't assure us of our salvation. He doesn't give us that joy. He's grieved by our sin, and He lets us know it. And of course, that's what a faithful friend does. And thankfully, the Holy Spirit never entirely abandons or forsakes His people, but He always turns them again, irresistibly, into the right way of obedience. But He causes us to know when we're sinning, and He causes us to know His grief over our sin. Now, second of all, the Holy Spirit reveals His grief to us, not just by working within us individually, but by working within the entire body of Jesus Christ. Working within the entire body, a sense of sorrow over the sin. Think about this. When a person is walking impenitently in sin, and the whole church is made aware of the sin, what happens? The whole body is grieved because of the sin. And now understand, congregation, that's not just the grief of the whole body, that's the grief of the Holy Spirit. As that grief of the Holy Spirit now permeates all the members of the body respond in holy love to the news of this sin, and the members of the church respond in grief and sorrow along with righteous anger. And that's because we're all filled with the Spirit. That's the grief of the Spirit Himself working itself through the members of the body so that we grieve and we want this sin put away from us and we are offended at it and we hate it and we grieve over what we hear. So the Holy Spirit never entirely abandons or forsakes any of God's people, even when they sin grievously. But He does cause them to know and experience His loving and His holy response to their sin. He causes them to know that He's deeply grieved by their sin. So that's what it means to grieve the Holy Spirit. As we now understand better what it means to grieve the Holy Spirit, we need to look at this command. That's the main part of this text. Grieve not the Holy Spirit. As I said, literally the command is, and do not be grieving the Spirit, the Holy, the of God. Every child of God must be aware that the Holy Spirit can be grieved. Every child of God must know what grieves the Spirit, and he must keep from these things. Never be knowingly involved in anything that grieves the Spirit. Well, what grieves the Spirit? Well, anything that's sinful. Anything that is contrary to the Holy Spirit. Everything that is contrary to the Holy Spirit. Anything that is unholy. And any unholy action, any unholy attitude, any unholy word grieves the Spirit. Anything that opposes his sanctifying work in us, he hates. He does his work of cleansing God's people. And when we go back to sin, what we do is we're like that pig jumping back in the mire. And that grieves the Holy Spirit, who has been busy cleansing us. We must not grieve the Holy Spirit. Having come to the Lord's Supper this morning, having enjoyed fellowship with God and with Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit, having had our souls fed and refreshed by the spiritual food and drink through the work of the Holy Spirit, now this command comes to you this afternoon. Grieve not the Holy Spirit. You examined yourself last week. Maybe even you got rid of some of the sins that were creeping up in your lives the last 3 months. Now the command comes, don't turn back to those sinful paths. Put off the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed now in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. To be more specific, we need to look at the context in which Paul writes these words, this command. As I emphasized in the introduction, Paul gives this command in the context of living in community as members of one body. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit as you're living as members of one another in the church. And here's the thing. Not only are you individually the temple of the Holy Spirit, but your brother and sister in Christ is also the temple of the Holy Spirit. So that when you sin against each other, that's a double sin against the Spirit. That's a sin against the Holy Spirit in you, which you need to grieve over. And that's a sin that also does injury to others who are also the temple of the Holy Spirit. Well, let's look at the context more closely. Let's start with verse 25. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor. Isn't that striking? What grieves the Spirit? You might even say, what's one of the first things that grieves the Spirit? When there passes from our lips anything contrary to absolute truth in our relationships with each other. You want to grieve the Spirit? Speak lies. After all, he's the Spirit of truth. You want to grieve him, just speak the lie. You want to grieve the Holy Spirit, speak half-truths, speak deceitfully, and you'll do an excellent job of driving away the Holy Spirit. Then verses 26 and 27, be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. What grieves the Spirit? When you hold grudges in your heart against your brother or sister, and you put your head on your pillow at night and you say to yourself as you lie there in bed, boy, I hate that fellow church member. I hate him. I can hardly bring myself to shake his or her hand after church on Sunday. That grieves the Holy Spirit. How can a man call himself a Christian and even think he has the Holy Spirit in him when the man himself has the attitude that other members of the church are his secret enemies whom he hates? You won't have the assurance of salvation if that's the way you're living, beloved. And if you think you do have the assurance of salvation, and you are living in hatred against other members of the body of Christ, then realize this. Any so-called assurance you have does not have its source in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will not give you his smile when you live in hatred against your fellow Christian. The Holy Spirit is grieved by that behavior. This is how people fall into the sin of self-delusion. They think that they are saved, but there's absolutely no love, no true love for other members of the body. That's verses 26 and 27. Then verse 28, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. What grieves the Holy Spirit? Well, first, when you're lazy in your work, but then also when you're working only for your own interests, and you're not even giving any thought or concern about how you might be able to be of benefit to others through your work, being able to give to those that are in need in one way or another. That grieves the Holy Spirit. And then verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Literally, let no rotten communication, let no putrid communication, or let no worthless communication proceed out of your mouth. How do we talk about others in church? Maybe even in front of our own children. And we grieve the Holy Spirit in the hearts of our own children. And they discern, they pick it up how we talk about other members in the church. How do we talk about other members in the church? How do we talk to other members? Maybe it's not just other members. Maybe it's in the privacy of our own homes and our own marriages. How do you talk to each other? Husbands, how do you talk to your wives? Are your words considerate, polite, seasoned with sweetness? Or are they rotten words, putrid words? Would you be ashamed if someone could record with a phone the cruel way that you talk to your wife sometimes? Well, other people might not hear it, but the Holy Spirit hears it. The Holy Spirit hears it, and He is grieved by it. And He is grieved by it infinitely greater than any mere man might be grieved by it. Wives, how do you talk to your husbands? Children, how do you talk to each other? At school, in the classroom, how do we talk to each other? How do we talk about each other? Students, how do you treat your classmates? Are you rude? Are you bossy? Are you selfish? Do you point the finger and laugh at others? Do you fight and bicker and complain? Children, this is a word you need to hear this afternoon too. That grieves the Holy Spirit. And as children, we do not want to grieve the Holy Spirit. We need to put this behavior away from us. That's what Paul is talking about. Verse 31 speaks about similar things. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. You want the Holy Spirit to lead and direct your marriage? How can you expect Him to do such a thing when you are grieving Him sorely by your bitterness and your shouting and your malice, hatred for each other? 1 Peter 3, Peter says the same thing. He warns God's people of the same thing. He says, husbands, if you do not dwell with your wives as a man of understanding, it's going to hinder your prayers. And it's going to hinder your prayers exactly because you're grieving the Holy Spirit. And why should we be so concerned about all of this? Well, we should be concerned about all of this because a grieved spirit is a withdrawn spirit. He withdraws Himself from us. Not entirely, we understand, but in very real and powerful ways, He removes Himself from us. He removes His power from us. Children, do you remember what happened in the days of Joshua when the army of Israel went out to fight against the inhabitants of Ai, that tiny town of Ai? What happened? 36 men of Israel died. Why did 36 men die? Because there was sin in the camp. because the Holy Spirit was grieved, and because the Holy Spirit then withdrew his power to conquer. God was not with his people. Without the Holy Spirit, God's people are weak and impotent and oh, so vulnerable to the attacks of the wicked. Grieving God's Spirit, grieving the Holy Spirit, God's people live in misery. They become miserable. They become frustrated. They become discouraged. They feel empty and lifeless because the Holy Spirit of life has withdrawn himself from them. How frightening for the child of God to have the prospect of living life that way without the joyful and comforting and strengthening power of the Spirit. These are serious things, beloved. These things impact our lives in a very real and concrete way. And one thing that I've learned to pray at the supper table over the last few years is this: Lord, may thy Holy Spirit take delight in dwelling in the midst of this family and around this kitchen table. Shape our hearts, shape our speech, shape our behavior even as we eat this meal and fellowship with each other, so that the Holy Spirit delights to dwell around the kitchen table, and he delights to dwell here in abundance. How terrible to be eating and drinking my meals at the supper table, enjoying these bountiful things God gives me with my family. And yet the Holy Spirit has withdrawn his comforting, powerful presence from this home. And it's because we have grieved the Holy Spirit with our ungodly speech and our bitterness and our clamor and our malice towards one another. You can't expect your children to grow up godly in a household like that. That's grieving the Spirit. The command comes to you very earnestly, very urgently. Grieve not and do not be grieving the Holy Spirit. Now finally, we should look at the motivation. We've looked at the idea. We've looked at the command. Now let's finish with the motivation. What motivation does Paul give for heeding this command? Well, first of all, there is the reality that he is the Spirit, the Holy, the of God Spirit. Just by a consideration of who he is and his divine majesty, just out of a sense of reverence for him, we should be motivated by this command. It is sin to grieve the Holy Spirit. Should that not be motivation enough? Well, then second of all, look at what Paul writes in the rest of the verse. He writes, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." And the meaning is this: the Holy Spirit is the one who has brought you into union with Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit is the one who witnesses that you are in Christ. It's through the Holy Spirit that you enjoy every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit gives you the assurance of your salvation. That's really what's meant by the word seal. He's a seal. He's a guarantee. He's an assurance. A seal is something that assures you of something. The Holy Spirit is the one who assures us of our salvation in Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit will keep us in our salvation until the day of redemption, until the second coming of Christ. Now, if that's who the Holy Spirit is, then don't grieve him. Why would you grieve him? If he is the source of all your life and all your joy in the midst of this desert wasteland, why would you grieve the one who has brought you every moment of pure joy that you've ever known in the gospel of Jesus Christ? Why would you grieve the one who has given you every sight of the Son of God that has ravished your heart? Why would you grieve the one who has met the needs over and over again of your sin-sick heart? Who day by day supports you in all your weaknesses, who leads your children to Christ, who gives you the consolation of forgiveness of sins. Why would you grieve him? Is he not your friend? Is he not your comforter? Are you not thankful for the gracious operations of the Holy Spirit? Then don't grieve him. But rather put off the old man of sin with his deeds. Put away the lying. Don't speak that corrupt communication. Don't let that bitterness reign in your heart. Be kind to one another. Be tender-hearted. Forgive one another. Even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. This is what gives joy to your Holy Spirit. Thankfulness and love and a desire for God's glory, who has so gloriously saved us from all our sin. Let that be what motivates us to heed this command. Beloved congregation, we've come from the Lord's Supper. We've drawn water out of the wells of salvation with joy. We've enjoyed the sign and seal of the Lord's Supper. We were assured that Jesus is ours and we belong to Him. We were assured that His body and blood was broken and shed for a complete remission of all our sins. We sang with joy in response to the blessed news of the gospel. I therefore, the servant of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Don't grieve His Holy Spirit. Walk in thankfulness. Walk in kindness. Walk as tender-hearted. Live in unity. Endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Give joy. Give delight to the Spirit by walking in His sanctifying work, showing the fruits of the Spirit. This is what pleases, and this is what glorifies the Lord. This is what is becoming for the child of God who knows his salvation in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, our Father, quicken our hearts. Fill us with thy Spirit. Give us more of thy Spirit. We love him, and we love his gracious operations in us. And we pray that we might not forget this word on this Sunday afternoon, but we might take it with us, and it might shape us, and thy Spirit might use it to shape us, so that as we go forth, we might honor and glorify thee and delight thee, and we ourselves might continue to taste and see thy goodness and the blessedness of the covenant that thou hast established with us in Jesus Christ. What a friend sovereign thou art, O Lord, to whom belong all praise and glory and honor and majesty forever and ever. In Jesus' name, hear us. Amen.